Well, the 18th century musician George Frideric Handel is best known for composing The Messiah. I'm sure that most of you have heard of it. If you haven't heard it, it's an oratorio often performed in and around the Christmas season. But less well known is another of Handel's biblical compositions that was inspired by the Old Testament account of the Exodus. This particular piece is entitled Israel in Egypt. It first premiered in London, in London's King Theatre in the year 1739. And sadly, it did not receive the same reception as The Messiah. It flopped. And the reason why was because the piece has a slow beginning. The very first movement of Israel in Egypt commemorates the death of Joseph. It's a funeral dirge. And so it has a slow beginning. But as the piece goes on, the music becomes much more engaging and uplifting. Part two of the oratorio recounts the ascension of the new Pharaoh who did not remember Joseph. He did not respect the people of Israel who were by then living and thriving in the land of Egypt. The music tells the story of Israel's harsh enslavement. It tells of the calling of Moses to be their deliverer. It tells of the plagues that were poured out upon the Egyptians leading up to their departure from the land of Israel, their miraculous deliverance from the armies of Pharaoh as God parted the Red Sea in half. He allowed the people of Israel to cross the Red Sea on dry ground, and then he caused the same waters to fall on the Egyptian army, and he drowned the horse and the rider in the midst of the Red Sea. But the third and the final movement of Handel's piece is the very best, in my opinion, where the Israelites celebrate God's act of salvation by singing the song of Moses. And then as Miriam picks up her tambourine and begins to dance and to lead the people in the worship of God. As I was preparing the message and the sermon over the course of this past week, I re-listened to Handel's masterpiece. And I was greatly uplifted in my spirit, especially the final movement that speaks of God as a mighty man of war. It says in Moses' song, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." We don't talk about God that way very often, do we? But that's the way he's described in the scripture. "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. He has thrown the horse and the rider into the sea." As we turn once again to the book of Revelation this evening, we're continuing along in this expository series. We're going to see God's people in the church singing the same old song of Moses, but singing it with a new twist as they worship the Lamb of God for the great salvation that he accomplished on the cross. For Christ is a new and a better Moses. He has come not only to deliver his people from political tyrant, he has come to deliver his people from the tyranny of sin. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, I'd ask you to open it up with me. Turn to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, this is the next stop on our journey through the book of Revelation. Revelation 15, I remind you as I read that this is God's inspired an inerrant word. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what seemed to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.' After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was open. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." This is the word of the Lord. Well, church, the text that we're looking at this evening is a little bit of a challenge to preach because this particular text in Revelation is functioning as a literary transition. It's a transitional chapter. It's bringing one section of the book of Revelation to a close, and it's setting the scene for the next major series of judgments to begin. And of course, those are the seven bowls of the wrath of God that are about to be poured out upon the earth and its inhabitants. I've mentioned this a number of times throughout our sermon series, but I'll repeat it again today for the sake of our visitors and those who may be joining us partway through this series. The book of Revelation is not meant to be read chronologically and sequentially, although it's recounting for us events in the future that will happen one after another. Over the past 100 years or so, that's become a very popular way here in North America for Christians to interpret Revelation. In reality, the book of Revelation is structured as a series of parallel visions. It's not chronological. It's a series of parallel visions that cover the same period of time from a number of different vantage points. And so when it comes to the book of Revelation, the structure of the book is intimately related to the right interpretation of the book. If you don't get the structure of Revelation right, you don't get the interpretation of Revelation right. And so that's been the perspective I've been taking throughout this sermon series, not seeing the book of Revelation as a blow-by-blow prophecy of future events that have not yet occurred, but rather seeing this book as a symbolic description of the age in which we presently live. These are parallel visions that present a picture of the Christian church in the world, a church that is victorious in and through Christ, but yet a church that is beset by trials and by troubles and by persecution. And as we study through Revelation, we need to continually remind ourselves that John was not merely writing this book for people who would be alive at the time of Christ's return. We can kind of fall into that way of thinking, of thinking that John was just writing the book of Revelation for people who would live at some undefined point in the future. In reality, this book was written to Christians. It was addressed and sent to Christians who were living in the first century. It has a historical setting. And so you can't just rip the book out of history and apply it exclusively to the future. Okay? What we find in Revelation is a series of parallel visions. They are all directly relevant, all applicable for the church of Christ in every age. And by the way, that includes the church in our age and in our generation. This is a very relevant and a very applicable book. And as we've seen throughout this sermon series, you can usually tell when one of the parallel sections ends and another one begins, because each one of the parallel sections brings us right up to the point of final judgment. Brings us up to that place where, that point in time when Christ will return to vindicate the righteous and to execute his vengeance upon the wicked. Well, the first of these parallel sections began back in chapter 6. It was when the seven seals were opened, the horses of divine judgment were released to ride throughout the earth. In chapter 6, we saw a picture of the martyrs who are crying out from under the altar, and that is a picture of Christians all throughout the centuries, all down through the years, who have given their lives for the sake of Christ and the gospel, and they have triumphed through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of their testimony. And of course, we know the seal judgments end with a great earthquake. They end with the darkening of the sun, the rolling up of the sky as a scroll. Those are apocalyptic, those are symbolic images that signal the return of Christ and the ending of this present age. And so that's the seal judgments. It takes us up to the point of Christ's return. And then the second parallel section begins in chapter 8, the blowing of seven trumpets. And here again, we see in these judgments a picture of things that have been happening all throughout this present age. What's described in the trumpets? Well, natural disasters are described. And wars are described, hostility towards the witnesses of Christ, even demonic attacks. Remember the picture of the locust coming up out of the pit as a picture of spiritual warfare and demonic attack. And in chapter 11, the very end of that second parallel section, when the seventh and the final trumpet is blown, we're brought again to the time of Christ's return. So chapter 11, verse 15, it says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." By the way, Handel used that in the Messiah. He will reign forever and ever. So that's the second parallel section. Well, the third parallel section begins in chapter 12. And it begins with the appearance of the red dragon who relentlessly pursues the woman in the wilderness, and he summons these two beasts to persecute the church. We studied that vision in detail. We saw that the two beasts, the first one represents the Antichrist state, Antichrist government. The second beast represents Antichrist religion, any ideology, false ideology, that helps to give credibility to a tyrannical and a diabolical state. And here again, the third parallel section, chapters 12 to 14, brings us up to the time of final judgment. That's what we looked at in our last sermon, you may remember. It was a very graphic depiction of the final harvest, the wheat being harvested and gathered into the barns, and then the grapes which are thrown into the winepress of God's righteous anger and wrath. And so that's where we've come so far in our study of Revelation. That is a bird's eye picture of the book and its structure. We have completed three of these parallel cycles, each one depicting in their own way the entire age, this entire period of time between the ascension of Christ and his second coming to the earth. And this morning we arrive, or this evening I should say, we arrive in chapter 15 and we are entering the fourth parallel section. It's the beginning of a new section. Chapters 6 and 7, God's judgment was depicted as seven seals. Chapters 8 to 11, it was depicted as seven trumpets. Now in chapters 15 and 16, it will be a third series of seven. So the seven bowls, or if you're reading the old King James, the seven vials that are poured out upon the non-believing world. And although there is significant overlap between the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, it's important to notice there is intensification as we move from one series to the next. Each series of seven takes us a little bit closer and emphasizes the time closer to the end. In particular, this third series of bowl judgments, it focuses upon the day of judgment, or as the text says, the finishing or the completion of wrath. Well, as we dig into this transitional chapter this morning, we're going to see a great deal of imagery in the verses that are drawn from the story of the Exodus. And as you may know, that was God's great act of redemption in the Old Covenant era. And so we're going to see in this chapter a redeemed people standing alongside of the Red Sea. And then secondly, we're going to observe a joyful and a thankful people who are singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And then thirdly and finally, and this point we're just going to briefly introduce and then continue it on into next week, we're going to witness a series of plagues poured out upon the earth, which are patterned after the plagues that were once poured out upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And so that's where we're heading this evening with the help of our God. It's a transitional chapter, but yet a chapter that draws together various strands and themes from the story of the Exodus. Well, our chapter begins with the appearance of yet another sign in heaven, and if you've been paying attention, there have been a number of these signs already. This is the third sign that's identified as such. The first sign was that of the woman back in chapter 12. The second sign was the sign of the red dragon. Now, thirdly and finally, we have the sign of seven angels carrying the seven plagues in seven bowls or vials. And this third sign, you'll notice, is described in the text as a great sign. It's described as an amazing sign. That underscores the severity of the sign, the severity of the plagues that are about to be poured out. This is the most intense series of judgments that we've encountered so far in Revelation. And they're described for us in verse 1 as the last judgments, the judgments that bring God's wrath to completion. Now, as I said, in one sense, these judgments are the kind of things that have characterized the whole age in which we presently live. We're going to see that, especially next week, once we get into the plagues themselves and look at them in greater detail. But in another sense, there is definitely intensification as we move from the seals to the trumpets and now to the bowls. The seal judgments, you'll remember, were fairly limited in their scope. The text said they affected only one quarter of the earth and their inhabitants. And then we move to the trumpet judgments, and the text said that the trumpet judgments affected one third of the earth. And now we come to the third set, the bowl judgments, and these judgments are inescapable. They don't just affect a quarter or a third. They affect the entirety of the non-believing world. And so while we've got to recognize the parallel structure of these three series of judgments, we have to acknowledge as well there's intensification of wrath. There's intensification as we move from one series to the next and to the next until we arrive finally to the series of bowls. With that graphic description of judgment and of hell that we studied last time in chapter 14, it is very, very likely that we are meant to associate the bowl judgments closely with the harvest at the end of the age and with the return of Christ. There's a close connection between the bowl judgments and the time that will immediately precede Christ's return, that God's wrath will actually escalate, that is, his wrath and judgment will actually increase as we get closer and closer to the time of the end. And this, friend, brings us to attention. It brings us to attention that we find in the New Testament. To be honest with you, I sometimes struggle to understand this biblical tension. By the way, I'm not saying contradiction. There's a difference between a tension and a contradiction. The Bible never contradicts itself. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is never confused. But there are sometimes tensions in the Bible. There are tensions that can be hard to wrestle with, and for me, this is one of those tensions that is difficult. Because on the one hand, in the Bible, we have some clear indications that the kingdom of God will grow and will increase. Remember the parables that Jesus taught about the kingdom, the parable of the mustard seed, for example, that the kingdom starts like that tiny little mustard seed and that it grows, and it develops into a tree that's big enough for the birds to come and to make their nests in it. And that's a picture for the kingdom of God. It starts as something small, but over time it grows and it increases into something large and majestic. And that's just one hint. That's one of many clues throughout the Bible that as Christians we ought to expect God's kingdom to grow. We ought to expect God's kingdom to triumph in the world. We ought to expect that God's people will increasingly exercise dominion as those in whom he has renewed the image. The Bible is filled with many texts that should lead us towards great optimism for the kingdom's growth, increase as we preach the gospel, as we faithfully and publicly live out the implications of the gospel. I hope you understand that Christianity isn't all doom and gloom for the future. We have great reason to be optimistic for the future, for the increase and the advance of God's kingdom. But on the other hand, there's another strand of teaching in the Bible that seems to suggest that as the kingdom increases, that evil also increases. And that's hard to understand. That there will be an uptick in evil and apostasy, and especially in the time immediately preceding Christ's return. And that's the tension I'm talking about. That's the one that I wrestle with, this tension between the slow and steady increase of the kingdom on earth and the tension between the descriptions of evil and apostasy that will increase shortly before the second coming. And so while I believe that we Christians should live our lives with a great sense of optimism that the kingdom will grow, that God's will be increasingly done here on earth as it is in heaven, we ought also to live with a sober sense of realism. Evil is a present reality in the world. And evil will continue to be a very uncomfortable reality right up until the end of the age at the point when Christ returns. And you know, friends, in certain periods of history, it may even appear to us as Christians like evil is winning the day. Maybe like the times that we're living in right now when it seems like the devil is advancing forcefully into our culture and society. And I don't know about you, but at times it seems to me like the church has just given up. Like we've just conceded defeat, we've just given up, or that the church is on the retreat. Maybe one helpful way to think about this tension in the Bible is to think about the stock market. And this has been a helpful one for me. The fact that the stock market historically has experienced a slow and steady upward trend that can be seen and tracked with the passing of time. We can look at the trends on the market, we can see ways in which the market has grown and advanced through the decades. But as we know, as we probably experience, the stock market can experience dips, can go through dips and times when it seems to the investor that things are moving in the wrong direction. For example, like some of us got last year, you know, the annual statement for the mutual fund, and there's a negative percentage that your investments actually lost value. There was a negative rate of return rather than a positive rate of return. And that illustration for me has been a helpful way of understanding this tension in the Bible, that while I fully expect the kingdom to grow and to increase with the passing of time, that the gospel will advance mightily into all of the nations of the world, I'm also a realist in the sense that I acknowledge that the church will continue to go through pockets of adversity. And there will be times, there will be times in which it seems from our limited vantage point that the kingdom is moving backwards, that things are going backwards instead of forwards. And there will be times of discouragement, there will be times of setback. If I'm understanding the scripture correctly in this regard, I suspect that there will be a dip, that there will be a dip in the curve in that period immediately preceding Christ's return, that it may seem to those Christians who are living on the earth at that period of time that things are moving backwards, that evil is increasing to an alarming degree. 2 Thessalonians, for example, the Apostle Paul writes of a great rebellion that will take place before Christ's second coming. A certain man of lawlessness will be revealed at that time. There are different understandings of that. I believe that that is a reference more than likely to the final, the eschatological Antichrist who will make his appearance at the end of the age. It will unleash a terrible time of persecution upon the church. We remember as well the teaching of Paul in 2 Timothy 3, where he tells his young disciple Timothy, you ought to expect, Timothy, times of adversity and times of trial. For people, Paul writes, will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And so, brothers and sisters, well, we ought to be optimistic about the upward trend, the forward advancement of God's kingdom. Well, we ought to work and to pray diligently towards that end. And hear me on that. The church cannot give up. We cannot give up. We cannot stop fighting. We cannot stop advancing in faith. We can't give up. But we also need to face reality that there will be times of persecution and trouble. There will be times when the church will be persecuted and impressed by the enemies of God. And friends, I'm not a prophet. I can't tell what the future holds, but I suspect, Canadians, that we are now living in such a time. And I think that in a time like this, that we ought to brace ourselves, we ought to prepare ourselves for persecution. We need to be ready for that. Even if you're optimistic about the advance of the kingdom, you still have to be ready for times of persecution. We don't know how long this time of persecution will last. It could be short. It could last for the rest of our lives. We don't know. And by the way, that does not mean that Christ is going to return next week or next month. We all always tend to judge the time of Christ's return by the events that we read in the newspaper. The reality is, this isn't new for the church. All right, the church has gone through trouble and trial and persecution right from the very beginning. And although I believe that persecution is the right word to describe what we're facing here in Canada, it is persecution. When the government says that we cannot meet to worship God, that's being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Some people have a very narrow definition of persecution. I've heard this from some of my fellow pastors. Well, we're not being persecuted because we can still pray in our homes and because we can still say the gospel without getting thrown into jail. Well, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And is it not an act of righteousness to obey the commandments of God to gather for worship? I think so. And so, yeah, we're going through persecution. It's the right word. It's the right word to use. We're being persecuted. We shouldn't minimize that, but on the other hand, we need to keep things in perspective. There's been times in the church and in history and other parts of the world today where the church is facing much more serious things than we're facing right now. That could change. We don't know what the future holds, but we shouldn't minimize persecution, but we do need to keep things in perspective. And so here in Revelation 15, we see this escalation in judgment. The bowls are poured out. Evil is increasing as a prelude to Christ's second coming. But notice that Christ is active. It is being confronted. The evil is confronted. It is judged by the Lord. Now in verse 1, we observe the seven bowls are closely related to the completion of wrath, and that will happen when Christ returns at the end of the age. But in verse 2 of our text, we see once again this encouraging picture of triumph and victory. We see this picture of the people of God standing on the shore of a fiery sea. And in this context, it's almost certainly an allusion to the Old Testament story of the Exodus. Twice already in the book of Revelation, we've encountered the image of the sea. We saw it the first time back in chapter 4, verse 6, a sea of glass that surrounded the throne of God. We saw it a second time in chapter 13, where the dragon is standing at the shore of the sea and he's summoning his beastly helpers to come up out of the sea. And just to review quickly, the imagery of the sea that we find in Revelation has a number of meanings that are theologically significant. In the ancient world, in the ancient Near East, the sea was understood universally as a symbol of chaos and disorder. The sea was the dwelling place for mysterious and dangerous creatures like Leviathan, mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament. And a stormy and tumultuous sea is a foreboding picture of chaos, of disorder and danger. It's an image that would have been understood far and wide in the ancient world. But here in Revelation 15, you'll notice the sea is described as glass. And that, by the way, is the same description of the sea that we found back in chapter 4 of Revelation. What does it mean? Well, in stark contrast to seas that are rough and tumultuous, that are stirred up by violent storms, the seas that are mentioned in the book of Revelation are still. They're calm. They're as still as glass. And friends, that is meant to be a very comforting picture of God's sovereignty. It's a picture of God's sovereignty over all of creation. It's an encouraging reminder. God is able to bring peace and order out of chaos and danger. He's a God of order. He brings order out of the chaos. It's actually an image that calls to mind the story of Jesus from the gospel. Do you remember that time when they were out on the Sea of Galilee and a storm came up and Jesus was asleep in the boat and the disciples are going crazy. They're frantic. They think they're going to die. And they say to Jesus, how can you possibly be asleep in the boat? And Jesus wakes up and he commands the waters to be still. And the waters obey his voice. And then the disciples begin to marvel to one another and they say, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? What a comfort in Revelation to see seas that are still, calm as glass, to be reminded we belong to a sovereign God. He created the sea. He created everything that is in the sea. He controls them by his providence. But secondly, when we were studying the sea imagery a few months ago in chapter 4, we noticed that the description of God's throne room is intentionally patterned after the Jewish temple. God's throne room in chapter 4 is pictured as the true temple, of which the earthly temple was just a temporary type and a temporary copy. And so we saw in Revelation 4 many of the same elements that were present in the Jewish temple. There was a throne. Remember, everything was surrounding the throne in chapter 4, and the throne corresponds to the mercy seat that once sat in the Holy of Holies. And there were priests in that temple. There are these groups of angels that are surrounding the throne and are ministering to the Lord, and they correspond to the Levitical priests in the temple. And there are seven lampstands, and There's an altar. There's even a sacrifice. As the Lamb of God appears in Revelation 5, and he's described as a lamb who is slain, but yet standing. There's an altar, and there's even a sacrifice. And you may also remember that the glassy sea is part of the temple imagery there in God's throne room, that the sea surrounding the throne of God corresponds to the golden laver that once sat in the outer court of the tabernacle in the temple. It's sometimes called the laver, but it's also sometimes described as the sea. It was the place where the Levites, the priests, would wash themselves before going about their duties in the temple. It was a reminder, our need for atonement, our need for cleansing, our need to be washed from sin so that we can be in the presence of a holy and righteous God. And so the image of the sea in the book of Revelation has a number of different ideas. It's a reminder that God is sovereign over the storms of life. He brings order out of the chaos. It's the same God who once spoke into the void and who said, "Let there be light." And there was light, and he spoke and everything came to be. The seas are still and glassy because of God's sovereign control. Secondly, the sea reminds us of God's holiness and our need to be pure and clean in his eyes, that we too, as a kingdom of priests, must be washed from our sin, just as the priests in the old covenant needed to wash in the laver before fulfilling the duties in the temple. But notice thirdly that here in the context of Revelation 15, the sea is described as glowing like fire. And that adds another layer onto the symbolism here of the sea. Now, on the one hand, the fiery appearance of the sea, that's likely related to the description of judgment that we saw in the previous chapter, the winepress of the fury of God. Remember the blood that rose up to the level of a horse's bridle and it spread out for 180 miles. In the Bible, fire is often associated with God's righteous judgment, and even God himself is described as a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. But given all the other allusions in this chapter to Moses and the events of the Exodus, it's very likely that we're meant to visualize in our minds here the Red Sea, the ancient sea through which God delivered his people by parting the waters, the sea in which the Egyptian army was drowned and destroyed by the Lord. This is pretty amazing. And in the Old Testament account of the Exodus, we see a picture of God's redeemed people standing on the shore of the Red Sea just after they had been led through the waters. They had been miraculously delivered by the Lord. And here in the book of Revelation, it seems that the Christian church is being pictured in that same way. That God wants us to see ourselves as a redeemed people standing beside this fiery sea, a people whom the Lord has rescued for his own glory. He has brought us out of our helpless state of slavery and sin. What a beautiful picture of salvation this is, to visualize ourselves as the true Israel of God, standing, so to speak, at the shore of the Red Sea, getting ready to rejoice and to praise God for his great act of salvation. Well, the first motif in the text that's related to the Exodus in the Old Covenant is this image of the church standing alongside of the red and fiery sea. But the Exodus metaphor continues on. Verses 3 and 4, the ransomed multitude beside the sea begins to sing a song of redemption. So let's look again in our Bibles, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, it says that they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." One of the themes that comes through loud and clear in the book of Revelation is the unity of God's people in both the Old and the New Testament. Say it another way, the fact that God has only one people, one plan of salvation that spans the entirety of human history. Some of us here this evening have probably grown up in churches and perhaps in traditions that have emphasized extreme discontinuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Usually that goes along with a very sharp distinction between Israel and the church. But here in the book of Revelation, as in all of the New Testament scripture, the emphasis is on the unity of the two testaments. The emphasis is on the unity of God's people. And that's a theme that's run right through the book of Revelation. We saw that emphasis back in chapter 1. Remember that the church was described there as a kingdom of priests, and that is the exact phrase from the Old Testament that was once applied to the nation of Israel, which in Revelation is now applied to the church. We saw this theme in the way that apostate Judaism was referred to as the synagogue of Satan in two of the letters, in the letter to Smyrna and the letter to Philadelphia. And that's further confirmation that we are Abraham's children, not by virtue of our physical birth or by virtue of our ethnicity, but by virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ. That's the teaching of Paul in Galatians 3. And this is why the church is presented in the New Testament as spiritual Israel. As Paul puts it in Galatians 6, that the church is the Israel of God. In Revelation, we see the unity of the two covenants emphasized through the 144,000 witnesses. And that is, as we've explained before, a symbolic picture of the church on earth, what we sometimes call the church militant. And as we previously pointed out, the 144,000, that's not to be understood with wooden literalism. Rather, it is a symbolic number indicating the totality of God's elect. The 12 tribes of the Old Testament multiplied by the 12 apostles of the New Testament, 12 times 12 is 144, then multiply that by 1,000, which is a number representing completion or totality. This is a number that represents the totality of God's people in both the Old and the New Covenant. And later on in future chapters of Revelation, we're going to see a description of the New Jerusalem. And lo and behold, in the New City, in the New Jerusalem, there are 12 gates and there are 12 foundation stones. What does it represent? Well, the 12 gates represent the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 foundation stones represent the 12 apostles. And so this city is called the Bride of Christ, and it represents the totality of God's people in both covenants, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. So over and over in the book of Revelation, from the first chapter to the last chapter, the unity that exists between the covenants is emphasized. And the fact that God only has one chosen people that spans both of the covenants. All those men and women from every tongue and tribe and nation who have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and declared that He alone is Lord. Here in Revelation 15, I want you to notice this same theme of unity is emphasized in the song that the church is singing as they stand beside the Red Sea. Notice, all of the redeemed are singing the song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. There it is again, the Song of Moses, Old Covenant, the Song of the Lamb, the New Covenant, the unity between the Old and the New. Now friends, we may wonder as Christians who live under the New Covenant in Christ whether or not it is still appropriate for us to sing the songs of David, or whether it's appropriate for us to sing the songs of Moses that were written so many years ago under the Old Covenant. There may be a part of us that wonders whether those Old Testament songs are obsolete now that Christ has come in the fullness of time. He has fulfilled the law. But if you've wondered about that, as I've wondered about that question, the answer to the question is a resounding yes. Yes, it's appropriate for the church to sing the songs of the Old Testament. And we sing the songs as Christians who have been saved by grace alone. When Moses led the people of Israel in the song of victory along the shore of the Red Sea, when David wrote all of those beautiful psalms that were compiled together, used in the worship of the temple, they wrote the psalms with a view towards their future fulfillment. And the authors of these songs, they were looking in time, they were patiently waiting for Messiah to come. They were trusting that God would fulfill His promise at some point in the future. Now to be sure, they probably didn't see things as clearly as we do on this side of the cross, but the Old Testament believers were saved in the same way that we're saved today. Hear me on this, and this is a point of confusion. There are people who believe that people in the Old Testament were saved by obeying the law, and people in the New Testament are saved by grace. That's totally wrong. Completely and utterly wrong. The book of Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. The law, obedience to the law can't save us now, and it couldn't save us then. All right, it's not that salvation was by works in the Old Testament, but now that Christ has come, salvation is by grace. That's not the way that it works. We're all saved in the same way. We're saved by trusting in the one to whom the law was pointing. And that's the reason, by the way, why the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans can point his finger at Abraham and use Abraham, who lived even before the giving of the law, as the paradigm for justification by faith. Abraham, this ancient patriarch of the faith, it says that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So how was Abraham saved? Was he saved by getting circumcised? Was he saved by being a good person? No, of course not. He was an idolater when God found him. There was nothing appealing about Abraham. He was justified by faith. He believed God. It was credited to him. It was imputed to him as righteousness. And so there is a unity across the covenants. God has always saved people in the same way. He saves people by grace alone, and he saves through faith alone. The only difference as we move from the old covenant to the new covenant is our perspective towards the cross. That the Old Testament believers were trusting in a Messiah who is yet to come in the future, whereas we Christians in the church now look back on the cross. We have a different perspective on the cross. But both groups are saved in the same way. We're saved by the one who came in the fullness of time and who died on the cross. And so can we sing the songs of the Old Testament? Yes. Yes, we can sing them, and we sing them from our current position in redemptive history. We sing the Psalms as men and women who understand that those songs are speaking about Christ. They are speaking about his future redemptive work. Here at Rosedale Baptist, over the past couple years, we've been making an intentional effort to recapture the practice of psalm singing. And to do what Paul commands us to do in Ephesians chapter 5, he says we are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's in the New Testament. The church should be singing psalms. It's commanded by Paul. It's commanded in the Scripture. And in the Old Testament, we have this treasure trove of music. It's inspired by the Spirit. I mean, I love the hymns. The hymns were written by some great and godly people, but they weren't written by the Holy Spirit. But what do we have in the Bible? We have a collection of songs that were written by God himself. And that being the case, what a shame. What a shame that the modern church has all but given up singing those ancient and inspired psalms. You know, friends, there was a time. There was a time when psalms were regularly sung in all Reformed churches. And Baptists are part of the Reformed tradition. There was a time when psalms were sung exclusively in Baptist churches. And I'm not an advocate of exclusive psalm singing, but I am an advocate of psalm singing. And I think that we Baptists would do well in this present generation to recapture the singing of psalms, to sing the psalms right alongside of our hymns and our spiritual songs. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. And the most important reason why we should reemphasize the singing of psalms isn't because Pastor John thinks that it would be a good idea, but because it's taught in the Bible. And because it is even modeled here in Revelation 15. What are they singing? What are they singing? They're singing Exodus 15. They're singing the song of Moses. And not only that, but notice they're singing the song of the Lamb. In the Old Testament, we find two different songs attributed to Moses. One of them is in Exodus 15. It was a song that we read earlier. It was written once the people had crossed the Red Sea. There's a second song written by Moses, Deuteronomy 32. And that song was written at the end of Moses' life as Moses was transferring leadership to Joshua. But given the picture here in Revelation, God's people standing beside this fiery sea, it's very likely Exodus 15 is in view. The song that they're singing is the one that we read earlier. It's the commemoration of the Red Sea crossing. You know, friends, one of the great benefits of reading the Old Testament as Christians is that we read it as men and women who know how the story ends. It's one of the great, great things about reading the Old Testament. We read it as people who know how the story ends, that every part of the Bible from beginning to end points towards Christ. It focuses and it fixes our attention upon Christ. And this is how we ought to read the Old Testament as Christians. We read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. And we intentionally see the ways that the Old Testament is pointing us towards Christ, pointing us towards the gospel. It was Charles Spurgeon who once said that just as every road led to Rome, so every text in the Bible leads to Christ. And the preacher's job in preaching any text in the Scripture, whether Old Testament or New Testament, is to find the road that leads to Christ. To find the road that leads us towards Christ in the gospel. And you can preach the gospel from any text in the Old Testament. You can find a way to preach the gospel from any text in the Old Testament. It's deplorable the way that the church treats the Old Testament. I don't know if you heard a very popular American megachurch pastor, Andy Stanley, who a couple years ago said that the Old Testament is no longer relevant for the church. We need to unhitch, leave it behind, just preach from the New Testament. It's disgusting. What did Jesus preach from? What did Jesus read? What did the apostles preach from before they had the whole canon of Scripture? They were preaching from the Old Testament. They were singing psalms from the Old Testament. How dare he say that we unhitch from the Old Testament? This is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And when we start to read the Old Testament that way, what do we find? We find hundreds of types and shadows pointing beyond themselves to greater fulfillment. And the Exodus is just one of many, many, many types in the Old Testament that points us towards Christ. Now, even if we don't know about Christ, the story of the Exodus in and of itself is marvelous. It is a marvelous story. It demonstrates God's mercy and power. In fact, it's one of the most important stories for the Jewish people. They read it, they reenact it once a year at the Passover. In the story of the Exodus, we see God acting to deliver a people enslaved to a tyrannical government, to people that had no power to liberate themselves, no way to get out of their slavery, no way to ease the burden of their oppression. With a mighty hand and outstretched arm, God sent judgment upon the Pharaoh. He poured out plagues that made a mockery out of the Egyptian gods. By the way, every single one of the plagues in the story of the Exodus was aimed at one of the false gods of the Egyptian. It was an attack on the false religious system of Egypt. That's what it was. And God was showing the Egyptians in his own way that he was the true God. He is the only God. He's the only God that we should be worshiping. And so in and of itself, the story of the Exodus is marvelous. It exalts God's glory and mercy and justice. But when Christians read the Exodus story, when Christians sing the song that Moses sung alongside of the Red Sea, we see as Christians something greater than the Jewish rabbi sees. Because when we Christians read the Exodus, when we sing the song of Moses, when we gather around the Lord's table, we do it as men and women who have experienced that greater deliverance. Not just deliverance from a political tyrant, we have been delivered from the devil himself, delivered from our bondage to sin. Because you see, friends, we, like the Israelites of old, we were helpless slaves. We could not save ourselves. We spent our days under the hand of a ruthless taskmaster. We were unable to do anything about it. And so we groan helplessly under the burden of our sin, and we cry out like the ancient Israelites. And in his mercy and grace, what does God do? He sends the deliverer. In the fullness of time, he sends the deliverer, the Lord Jesus, a prophet greater than Moses. And in fact, even Moses understood that. It's an amazing verse, Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, where Moses speaks a word of prophecy about Christ and predicts that Christ would come, that a greater prophet would come. Moses says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him." That was God, by the way, speaking to Moses, speaking through Moses. As great of a leader as Moses truly was, as great as Moses was used by the Lord, Moses understood something better was on the way. Something greater was on the way. A prophet was coming who would do something infinitely greater. And we know what Moses was talking about as Christians. He was pointing us towards the arrival of Christ. The Exodus is a foreshadowing of something that this future prophet would accomplish. When he went to the cross, and when he died on the cross, and when he rose victoriously from his grave, thereby triumphing over the devil and destroying all of his works. As Christian people, we no longer need to celebrate the Jewish Passover because we celebrate something even greater. By the way, we celebrate the Passover, in a sense, every time we gather around this table, as we're going to do in a few moments. This is the true Passover. We remember the way that God has passed over our sins. We remember the sinless lamb being punished in the sinner's place, his blood applied to the doorposts of our lives, so that we who are united to Christ, who are hidden in Christ, will never face the wrath of a holy God. We'll never face the terrible judgments that we considered last time in chapter 14. And so this is the true meaning of Passover. This is the true Exodus that we Christians celebrate. And once again, we read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, seeing how all of these ancient stories and songs point towards Christ and towards the good news of salvation. And that's why we're told in verse 3, they're singing the song of Moses, but not only that, they're singing also the song of the Lamb. These are Christians. They're Christians. They are singing the song of Moses with the understanding that we've just explained. Moses' ministry, Moses' act of deliverance was pointing towards the Lamb who came into the world and was slain for sinners. What follows then in verses 3 to 4 is a song that incorporates elements and themes from the older Old Testament song of Moses. Back in Exodus 15, in his famous song, Moses recounts the great and the awesome deeds that the Lord has performed on behalf of Israel. And he says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. This is my God, I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And that's just a short excerpt from Moses' song, but you can see the note of triumph that Moses is sounding there. God is great. And God has done great things on behalf of his people. And so now in Revelation 15, we hear the Christian church repeating this theme from the ancient song, the first stanza of their new redemptive hymn. They say, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. You know, Christians, when we sing songs of praise to God, our songs, the songs that we sing in church, ought to reflect the greatness of the Lord. The songs that Christian people sing ought to reflect the great deeds that our God has performed. Christian songs should not be man-centered. And that's one of the biggest problems with so much of the modern music that is being produced. It is all about me. Me, me, me. It's man-centered. Christian songs need to be God-centered. They need to focus on God and not on me. We read it at the very beginning. You know, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. That's the songs that we should be singing, songs that glorify Christ, put the emphasis on him. This is why we sing in our churches so much about the cross. Why do we sing so much about the cross? Well, because the cross is the greatest deed of redemption that the world has ever known. It was at the cross when we were brought safely through that fiery sea. It was at the cross that we were delivered from all of our enemies. It was at the cross where the Lord began to lead us through the wilderness of this world and into the land of promise. So that's what Christian songs should do. They should magnify the greatness of God so that as we sing them together, congregationally, we are filled with a sense of the awesome splendor of our God. Songs are not meant to entertain. Songs are not meant to attract people into our churches. Songs are meant to glorify God, to lead people in the worship of God. Secondly, you notice the song here in Revelation 15 praises God for justice and truth, declaring him to be the king of the nations. In like manner, the Song of Moses reflects on God's supremacy over all nations, in particular the false gods that they worship. And so hear these words in Exodus 15 in Moses' song. He says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds?" And then further in the song, he mentions some of the nations by name. He says, "The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. The inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they're still as stone." The story of Exodus, the plagues that God poured out upon the Egyptian, he declared God's supremacy over the false pagan gods that were being worshipped in Egypt, because he alone is God. He is the only God who deserves to be worshipped. As the psalmist has rightly put it, the gods of the nations are worthless idols, but our God made the heavens. Although God's covenant people in the Old Testament era were largely those who were Jewish by birth and by ethnicity, we know that God's plan from the very beginning was to bless all nations and all families of the earth through the physical seed of Abraham. And that God's plan was to use the nation of Israel as the means through which every other nation would be reconciled to God. Israel was chosen. She was set apart as a missionary nation to bless the other nations. And so in Psalm 67, one of the great missionary prayers of the Old Testament, there is a prayer that's sung on behalf of the other nations. It says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us." Why do we want God to bless us? "Well, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among the nations. Let the peoples praise you. Let the nations praise you, O God. Let all the nations praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the nations praise you." God's plan, you see, was never just to save one nation. It was never his plan just to redeem one single ethnicity. His plan was to choose one nation, to use that special nation as the means of saving all the rest. And now in the Christian church, what do we find? Well, we find the fulfillment of those Old Testament expectations. We find in the church the fulfillment of Isaiah 2, for example. The nations now streaming towards the true temple of God, and they are saying, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths." It's not a picture of nations in the future going to a rebuilt temple. It's a picture of nations coming to Christ, coming into the church. It's a picture of the church. And even as we speak, even as we sit in this room, the gospel is being preached to the nations of the earth. God is moving in their hearts. He is saving them from their sin. He is redeeming for himself a people from every tongue and tribe and nation. All who the Father has given to the Son are coming to him. They are experiencing the greatness of his salvation, and not a single one of them will ever be lost. Every single one of the elect will come to faith. And this is what the church sings about in Revelation 15. They join their voices and they say, "Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." There's the emphasis. King of the nations. And later on in the song, they say, "All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." You know, friends, in a world like ours that is just totally obsessed, totally torn apart by racial division, by racial prejudice, what a wonderful blessing to be part of the family of God. What a wonderful blessing to be part of the church. Because what is the church? It's an international family. The church is an international family, an international body. It includes members from every tongue and tribe and nation of the earth. And our society is desperate to find the solution to racial hatred and racial prejudice. Where do they look for the solution? They look to Karl Marx. They look to critical race theory. They look to Marxist movements of social justice. Black lives matter. And by the way, black lives do matter deeply to God, but the movement is Marxist. And Marxism will not heal the deep divides in the world. Will not do it. The only thing that it'll do is make it worse, and we're seeing that right now in our society. It's playing out. But there is healing. There is reconciliation. Where is it found? It's not found in Karl Marx. It's not found in critical race theory. It is found at the cross. That's where it's found. That's the answer to the problems in the world. It's found at the cross. It's found in this beautiful international family that we call the Christian church. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are one ethnicity in one sense. We are bearers of the image of God, one family made in the image of God and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Well, we've seen in this transitional chapter a number of ways in which the Exodus theme is teased out. It's brought to fulfillment in the church. We Christians are a ransomed people, been brought safely through the waters of judgment. We are a singing people. We're worshiping and praising God for His marvelous acts and deeds. Now, thirdly and finally, the Exodus theme resurfaces in the final verses of the chapter as the seven angels prepare to pour out their plagues upon the enemies of God. Not going to read it again, but it's verses 5 and 8. These concluding verses serve as an introduction to the judgments that are coming in the next chapter. So we're going to deal with these verses in detail next week as we look at the third and final series of judgments that will bring God's wrath to its completion. But the important thing that I want to highlight for you this evening is that God's judgment of ancient Egypt is a biblical paradigm for the way that God will judge all evil nations and all evil magistrates. This is the reason why the kings of the earth are warned in Psalm chapter 2 to be wise, to serve the Lord with fear, to rejoice with trembling, to kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Our God, you see, knows how to deal with wicked nations. Our God has a long history of dealing justly with wicked nations. He knows how to deal with them. Our God knows how to deal with wicked magistrates. Wicked magistrates are nothing new for the Lord. He has dealt with wicked kings and wicked judges and princes for hundreds of years. He's a God who raises up kings and who deposes them from their positions of authority. Story of the Exodus. Pharaoh hardens his heart against the Lord. He begins to persecute the people of God. And what does the Lord do? Well, the text says that the Lord hardens his heart too. The Lord removes His grace from Pharaoh so that he's left to the hardening effects of sin. And He uses the hardness of the Pharaoh's heart as the means through which His glory will be publicly displayed to all the nations of the earth. And trust me, all the nations heard about Egypt. They all heard about it. Egypt was the superpower of that day. And every nation on earth knew the greatness and the glory of God. And so, friends, we ought not to fear governments. We don't need to be afraid of them. We do not need to fear judges who persecute the church, who chain the doors of buildings, and who burden ministers of the gospel with heavy fines and threats. God knows how to deal with those people. God knows what to do with them. Fear not, they will be dealt with. In the meantime, we are told to pray for those who persecute us and to pray that these men will repent of their wickedness, and that they will bow the knee to King Jesus while there is still time to do so and while the door of His grace is open. Most importantly, let's pray that God will be glorified in the midst of persecution, and that even through this trial in our own nation and other nations, that the greatness and the glory of our God will be seen. And just as the people of Israel sang the song of Moses on their journey through the wilderness, let us always remember to sing joyful praise to the Lord, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Amen.